Good morning, and welcome to the third last sermon of our summer parable series. And I'm just going to say I was more nervous that this artwork would work out than I am about the teaching today. So it kind of worked. We'll see how it goes. Alrighty. Get rolling here with the slides. Thanks, guys. So I've called today's artwork, The Money Runs Out. It has been designed to melt over the course of the morning to show the temporal nature of earthly wealth. And in case it didn't work, I generated this image to illustrate the same point. I've added the word puzzling to today's title because this morning's parable is one of the most difficult to understand. Was anyone else maybe a bit confused as Anna was reading it this morning? Some nods. Yes. And Craig Blomberg calls it the most puzzling parable, and because of this, it is widely ignored in preaching and also in writing. So why should I pick it? Well, that's a really good question. And do the artwork. I chose it because I actually hope that my research would help me to crack it and come out the other side with a robust and clearly defined sense of all that it was saying. Well, in all honesty and humility, I don't feel like I have totally cracked it. So please consider this sermon and things I have to say a look into a work in progress of my own self-understanding. And I have left this descriptor for the manager blank in the sermon title because the NIV translates it as shrewd, but interpreters have wrestled with this despite other options quite a lot. So there's a range of adjectives in the commentaries that are given to the manager. So shrewd is the first. Also desperate. Also prudent. Astute. Cunning. Dishonest. And wise. So there are several ways to interpret this passage, and in his commentary, Klein Snodgrass outlines 16 different ways this parable can be interpreted. We aren't going to talk about all of those ways today, so you can be glad and relax. And we're just going to look over the two most common interpretive options, and then I've added a bonus one that I thought was quite interesting. So the first is that the manager acted corruptly the whole time. His foresight in preparing for the future was commended, but not his dishonesty. The second main interpretive option is that the manager acted rightly in the end by either reducing the debtor's accounts by the amount of interest owed to the owner or by the amount of commission that he had added for himself. The third bonus I wanted to give to you today is from Bailey's commentary, and it talks about the manager acting rightly in the end by naturally in the end, because he took full advantage of his boss's mercy and generosity. By allowing the accounts to be reduced, the manager would have boosted the boss's reputation even more among the people. And in the end, the boss pays for the manager's security and even praises the manager's mental agility. So it's more about the boss in that interpretation, and for him, also the boss represents God in his interpretation. So though these look like incompatible ways to understand this, one of the scholars points out that a conclusion with multiple interpretations or applications was a conventional and acceptable way to end a fictitious story in the time of the parables. So it's okay that there's 16 different ways to understand this. And though I'm inclined to see it as the first box on the top left, we're going to take a look through some of the contexts and then the text itself to see if we can find any more clues in looking through our puzzle today. First, the historical context. So we know that the first century time that this was being preached in by Jesus was an honor-shame culture. So this is something to keep in mind. And because of this, there was this idea of social reciprocity. So persons built up a type of social credit based on favors done for other people. So it's like an honor bank account where honor could be deposited or withdrawn based on what one person would have done. Some societies also still function in this way. We are not as familiar in our Western culture with this type of situation. Also, Greco-Roman philosophies would have championed the values of self-sufficiency, pride, and getting ahead. And for our cast of our story today, we have this manager and estate owner. And managers acted as the estate owner's proxy in all of their affairs, as the owners of the estate were often away. So they functioned as the owner would have. They were the agent and representative. And also, the manager's reputation would reflect onto the estate owner by what they would do or not do. I want to show you something really cool. So in doing some of the language study for this passage, this manager title comes from the root, which is oikos. Oikos is like the yogurt, you know? Do you see the Greek yogurt? Yes, we have some nods. It's blue, it's called oikos. So next time you can say, oh, this is household in Greek. So oikos is household. Oikonomos is this person, this household steward or manager. And we also see this word, oikonomia. Can you say this out loud? And it should sound a bit in your ears like a word that we know and use a lot. So our word economy comes from this idea of management and stewardship from the Greek. I hope you think that's as cool as I did. I thought it was very cool. I have exclamation points in my notes about this. All right, moving to the literary context we're going to touch on. Two-thirds of Jesus' parables have a cast of a master and subordinate in them. Also, one-fifth of the parables involve money or resources. And our parable today has both of these features. Also, in our passage today, we have language that highlights a dualism, and we even will see that we have two different audiences. And this parable is only found in Luke, though its key phrase is a mirror of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, but we're going to get there and talk about that in a bit. So we know that Luke structured his gospel very intentionally. And with this in mind, I feel like it's worth taking a look at what is before our parable today and what is after. So in chapter 15, we have these three parables that primarily teach about the character of God. In chapter 16, we have these two parables, which primarily teach about the use and abuse of resources. But also, the lost son parable does that as well. So I'm considering these three parables, so the prodigal son or lost son of chapter 15, the shrewd manager today, and the rich man and Lazarus, to be a type of series. So if we can maybe use that rubric to think about them today, and that's why also the lost son one is green, because blue and yellow make green, and it fit into both of those things. So, all right, is this kind of making sense? Like thinking about it in a series, hope you're not distracted by the colors. But if we take a look at where our parable is sandwiched today, I want to maybe point out a bit of a movement around this series under the use and abuse of resources. So first we have the story of the lost son. So we have here a dislocated squandering and repentance. And in the end, the lost son was restored. In the rich man and Lazarus parable, which comes after our parable today, we have a discompassionate hoarding and regret is what he ends up with. And there a rift remains in his position. He does not become restored. this is what ends up happening. And then today's, we have a dishonest management. And what happens with him is that he starts rationalizing. I hope you appreciate this alliteration. I really worked hard on it. Discompassionate's not even a word. So there it is. You're welcome. And I have put this in the middle between restoration and rift. So our manager just gets rehomed in the end. He is not ever restored to the estate, and he is not actually put out of relationship with all of his former community. He's somewhere in this middle state. So I've called it rehomed because I had to keep the R going through it. I'm glad you like that. So with this context, let's get into our actual text today. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." Jesus' disciples are the first named part of the audience. And also, maybe just don't think of the 12 guys that were following him around. Because if this parable was actually told in a series with those of chapter 15, we're told that tax collectors were there, sinners, and also the usual crowds that were following Jesus to hear his teaching. And then in verse 13, we hear that the Pharisees were also leaning in. And I imagine for the Pharisees, as soon as they heard the opening statement, "There was a rich man," they would have leaned in even more, because they loved money. So we have two audiences and two messages for those two different audiences. But we'll get to the Pharisees later. So the rich boss summons his manager to honestly answer for his wastefulness and to fire him because he cannot be trusted moving forward. We are not told of what his wasting entailed. But in the parables, the concepts of possessions and money are basically interchangeable. So when we read possessions, we can also be thinking money and vice versa. The boss is merciful. He could have demanded that the manager pay back everything that was wasted, even through slavery if necessary, or he could have had him arrested and beaten, but instead he only discontinues his employment. This is an important key. The manager's silence also speaks volumes. He has no reply. It is a mute confession. He has no defense of his mismanagement. He is guilty as accused. And in no way can his master be persuaded or manipulated by anything that he could say. Next is his soliloquy. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." He realizes that he's in a very precarious position. He is in a crisis and he's soon to be homeless and jobless. And he's not fit enough to work a labor job. And he is too proud to honestly ask anyone for help legitimately. And then his light bulb moment goes off. He sees his opportunity to solve his problem and get a roof over his head. The manager wastes no time in enacting his plan. Note that he's likely still within the estate as he has called the debtors in. So either they probably don't know he is fired and they may still assume he is acting on behalf of the boss, or alternatively, they might be in cahoots conspiring together while there's still enough time to actually cook the books. With that in mind, let's read what is said. So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. I find it interesting that the manager doesn't just make a deal with one, but both debtors. Is he keeping two options open in case one falls through? This debt slashing is to garner favor and earn the social credit that we were talking about from those tenant farmers. So they will feel that they need to pay him back with a job and housing. The debt reduction was significant for them. The one who owed olive oil gets his debt slashed in half. The wheat farmer gets 20% knocked off his bill. And I want you to not forget either that the boss is rich. He likely owns all the land where all this produce is grown on, so these amounts wouldn't have actually been damaging to his overall wealth. That's important. But now things get weird. Why on earth would a boss commend his dishonest manager for this weaselly move? These words, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. So the boss actually doesn't see this as weaselly. He sees it as a kind of wisdom. In fact, the Greek word that the NIV translates here as shrewd is used elsewhere in the New Testament as wise. In fact, if you can bring your mind back to Chris's sermon from last week, the builder who builds his house upon the rock to prepare for the coming storms is called wise. It is the same Greek word that is used here for this shrewdness. It's also the same word that is used for the wise women who prepare for their future in the parable in Matthew 25 by bringing along extra jars of oil to be prepared in the waiting. So I suggest that we separate out the manager's character from his action. His character is dishonest, but his foresight was wise. The rich boss seems impressed with how the manager worked the situation. I can imagine him just watching how this played out, finding out about it, and standing there, giving a slow clap and saying, "Well played." But then we have this weird statement here, contrasting the shrewd people of the world and the less shrewd people of the light. What is this statement? Is it just a statement of fact that connects with the story, reading the word for as because the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind? Is this actually a scolding against the disciples, calling them to aspire to a higher level of shrewdness? Then Jesus levels this punchline to the disciples. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So the money runs out. Is Jesus really telling his disciples to be like the manager? I'm going to say yes and no. At first glance, it seems that Jesus' instruction is advocating a self-preservation that looks like the manager sought. The two statements look the same, but I will argue are not. Here we see the manager's scheme on the left and Jesus' instructions on the right. They share several features. Both have a loss involved. Both have a welcoming into homes involved. But, as Michael Parsons points out, this is a lesser to greater parable, or in Snodgrass's words, a how much more parable. So, where there might be a drop of cleverness in the manager's plan, there is a deluge of genius in Jesus' plan. And the irony in these statements only amplifies its impact. Jesus pushed his audience's gaze past the horizon of this life and into the next one. He was challenging them to shift their focus from the temporary to what is lasting and most true. Consider with me that this parable is actually about generous charity, hospitality, and community advancement. There are two systems contrasted here. On the one hand, we have a worldly system that admires self-made security, or what I will call a sinful savviness. On the other hand, Jesus shows there is another system, an eschatological system, which promotes hospitality and resource sharing, which shows a sanctified savviness. That one wasn't supposed to come up yet. No! We need a new clicker, man. Okay. Now you saw the punchline. So two systems. Though these look the same, because they both have a savviness involved, they're actually very different. The manager is using people to gain resources. Jesus is advocating for his people to use resources to gain people. Klein Snodgrass paraphrases Jesus' comment this way. Put yourself in a good position through the use of your money, which so easily leads you astray, so that when this age is over, God will receive you into his eternal dwelling. And I just had a thought as well. If the manager would have already been honest and faithful from the start, he probably would have already been in a network of friendship with the tenant farmers, and he could have legitimately asked for their help in a time where he had need, rather than devising the favor trap that he had to use on them. Let's move on and see what else Jesus has to say. These verses are basically Jesus' own commentary on the parable. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? This first statement shows a proportional ratio from little to much in both trustworthy faithfulness and dishonest responsibility. And in my notes, I had this symbol, this one with the arrow. I had this in my notes written, scribbled out as some way for my mind to make sense of this. But then I thought, there might actually be a mathematical symbol for proportional ratio. And so that little fishy thing, to the physics nerds, if any of you are out there, that's the symbol for proportional ratio. So Jesus is saying here, if you're faithful with a little amount, you're going to be, the ratio is proportional. You're going to be faithful with more. And the second following statements are rhetorical statements that intensify the first statement's message. The conclusion is that a trustworthy manager will eventually be given more to be faithful with, and those who fail at managing worldly wealth in this lifetime cannot handle true riches or property in the eschatological age. And before you start to think that these heavenly riches are only hypothetical or only symbolic, in the New Testament, an eschatological inheritance is mentioned 9 times and heavenly rewards almost 20 times. 1 Peter says that we who are in Christ have been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus says of his second coming, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." And Revelation 11 echoes with these words, "The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name." Remember, the story manager never becomes a property owner. He is shrewd, but not faithful. And we never see him with resources that are actually his own. He has to borrow and live off of other people's resources. The dualistic contrast of these verses between trustworthiness and irresponsibility, Jesus hits us with the next verse like a hammer. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. As said earlier, this phrase is identical to Jesus' words from Matthew 6:24. Jesus was clear throughout his whole ministry that each person can only have one Lord. A divided loyalty is not actually even possible, as seen by the highly dualistic language that Jesus uses here. Love and hate, devotion and despising. One option serves the eternal creator of the cosmos, ruler over all, who redeems broken people. The other option serves physical assets, created things which will ultimately fade away, run out, or break down. Friends, the money runs out. Next, we get to see that we had two audiences all along. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." This parable shows itself to us as being actually a double-edged sword. Jesus is using to warn the disciples and to reprimand the Pharisees. Jesus pierces through the facade of their self-importance and exposes them as idolaters. They cared more about what was the eyes of others than God's sight. They cared more about the eyes of others than the sight of God. They, like the manager in our story, used relationships to justify themselves and improve their own status and resources, rather than the opposite that Jesus is advocating, using status and resources to improve relationships. And what people valued highly, mentioned here, back in the first century for the Pharisees, has not actually changed that much in ours. Pride, prestige, self-promotion, they are still the hollow values that they have always been. So I want to add one more interpretive option, but I wanted to just be able to see these other ones one more time. The manager is acting corruptly the whole time, the manager acting rightly in the end, or the manager acting naturally, taking advantage of the situation. But perhaps one more way to look at it is that the manager was acting worldly and wise. Self-interest motivated him to solve his temporary crisis through dishonest yet clever means. I'd like to reflect on 4 points from our parable today. The first, there is only room for one Lord. To whom are we actually giving our love, our devotion, and our service? Jesus told us to seek first the kingship and kingdom of God instead of worrying over our resources. That which divides our loyalty to God becomes an idol. And I would say that the love of money is probably the most common in Western Christianity today. And before we get a bit judgy, there's more than one way for money to be a master. And any person in any tax bracket or any income situation can be greedy. Rich, poor, anyone in between. This is a matter of the heart. So we must be careful not to judge based only on appearances. And friends, God deserves and demands our undivided loyalty. We are only managers in God's economy. Scripture affirms that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and also that God is the one who even gives us any ability to make a living. So when we choose to follow Jesus, we acknowledge that we submit our whole lives to him, our money and possessions included. For those who actually understand that they own nothing and are only stewards of God's resources, greed can't get a foothold on those type of hearts. They're only managers, not owners. And we rarely discuss our financial management with each other in the church. And maybe it's time we do. How can we encourage each other toward faithful financial management? Can we actually hold each other accountable to having integrity in this area in our lives? What would our church look like if we started to do that? Our management of worldly wealth has present consequences. If our tendency is to be dominated by the concerns of our current culture, we will inevitably be lulled into indulgent consumerism. But as Christians, our economic lives are not separate from our spiritual ones. Spiritual formation happens through financial faithfulness, not just prayer, not just reading your Bible. Fiscal integrity is a spiritual discipline. How are you doing in this? Are you wandering in a desert of debt with no surplus for sharing? Or are you drowning in a surplus with no impulse to share? If this is you, please read the parable in Luke 12, 13 to 21 about building bigger barns. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, often thinking more about your temporary dwelling than your eternal one. We should also consider that our financial health is part of our witness to those who don't know Jesus. Notice I said financial health, not wealth. This is not the prosperity gospel, by any means. Healthy attitudes towards money and peace are possible whatever tax bracket you're in. We have the opportunity to use our resources to build relationships, to work towards shalom and the well-being of others. And this, I would argue, is the true essence of hospitality. One of the core values at Greenfield Community Church is, and I quote, joyfully practicing generous hospitality. Are we participating in this? How could we participate in this more fully? Lastly, our management of worldly wealth has future consequences. Eschatological awareness impacts how one views material possessions. We will give an account of the stewardship of our whole lives, including our economic management, for either wasting or hoarding on one hand, or intelligent stewardship and generous hospitality on the other. Do we take this responsibility and Jesus' words seriously? Howard Marshall puts it this way: disciples will not be entrusted with heavenly wealth and responsibilities if they have not already shown themselves faithful over against worldly wealth. This should be a sobering thought for us as modern day disciples. We're gonna bring the band up to reflect and sing our closing song, and then I'm going to finish the sermon with a preachy benediction. So we are managers, but we are also family. The Lord wants us to restore us. Does not want to leave that rift. Does not want us to be rehomed temporarily. He wants us in his eternal dwellings. So how are you handling your worldly wealth? Does your spending, saving, and sharing of resources reflect trustworthy management? Which dimension are you investing in the most? The earthly one, which is temporary and passing away, or the heavenly one, which is eternal and true? Where are our hearts at? Friends, sooner or later, the money runs out. Who are you when it's gone? Hear Jesus' words from Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Amen.